Our third speaker this morning is Brother Harry Tennant of Watford Ecclesia, United Kingdom. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is Moses, the Lord's Messenger. Today's class is entitled, Let My People Go. Brother Harry.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. The odd thing about Moses is this, that we're reaching the age when he is 80 years old. Now that's a long, long time. It never crossed my mind about myself. I'm sorry. I better start thinking about it, I suppose. That's it. The point I was making is this. These have been 80 lonely years. Moses is lonely for all his life. Except for his fellowship with God, he has these long periods where he is dwelling with his God and with himself. And he doesn't have a community. He doesn't have the kind of thing that we have, because he was always different and from the people, because they were seeking to go on in a different orbit than his own. It is very difficult to understand lonely people. I don't know who wrote it and what it was about, I'm not sure, except that the title is something that I've done, and so I can understand the loneliness of the long-distance runner. Now, that was Moses. A loneliness that's very hard to describe. It had to be experienced, and it was necessary for him, because he was the forerunner to the loneliest man who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we think, the Lord had nobody but nobody who was like him. And that loneliness was carried right to the extreme when he died, when there was no one there except that he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, it is from this, then, that we shall see Moses emerge. A meditative man. I suppose there is no occupation such as his, that is, a shepherd, in a very lonely place with forbidding mountains in the distance there, to make you think. Knowing every sheep by name and having care for them, leading them out to their pastures day by day. Whether he spent long nights looking after them alone, we're not told. And it's that incident in the third chapter of Exodus, and you might as well have your Bibles open about that space, because we shall work on from there and see something of the developments in the life of this extraordinary man. Every part of the journey of this man was plotted by God. And he's like ourselves, strangely enough, although he is alone. His feelings as a man emerge here and there, and some of them become quite desperate, and others are so desperate for others that you see nothing of Moses but of them. And that's what will emerge as we go on during the week. He is the Lord's messenger. He's the arrow shot by God, and it will reach its mark, even though the arrow doesn't know entirely what that is to be. And so in the third chapter, and we can't stay long here, this third chapter is when he's in the Midianitish wilderness, or just beyond, moving towards Horeb and Sinai. And there in chapter 3 and in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. It's one of the odd things about this chapter, that the words unconsumed are in the statement of faith. As though it was something that you and I would have said, no, there's no need to put it in there, in a way. But our first brethren, because they were so locked into what God did, brought this out because they were looking for a time when they themselves will be unconsumed, when they will be immortal. I mean, this wonder here, and notice, and I think it's a thorn bush really, a bramble bush, that was unconsumed. Despite the flame, he maketh his ministers a flame of fire. This was the angel of God in the bush. This was God in the bush, in the sense in which the scripture uses these terms. Moses is arrested by it. That's what the intention was. But it's interesting to notice that it says there in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him out of the bush. And then it says, verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. That's the angel of verse 2. But the Lord saw, which can be either the angel who already has been appointed over Israel for the work, especially in the wilderness, or it can be the Lord God Almighty himself, who now, because of the importance of this occasion, and the wonder of his working with this man, that the Lord looked. And right away, Moses had to take his shoes off. It was only the wilderness. His sheep had walked there. All the animals of the wilderness wandered about there. Why was it holy then? Because God was there. Things are holy when God makes them holy. Be thou holy as I am holy. There's only holiness in God and nowhere else. It comes from him. And his people are sanctified by the holiness of God, because we're invited. And though we don't remove our shoes as Muslims do when they enter their place of worship, yet it's something we do all the time. It's what Joshua had to do, wasn't it? When the captain of the Lord's host met him, he said, take your shoes off your feet. You're on holy ground. And the more we remember, brethren and sisters, that wherever God is, the ground is holy, then our behavior should match what we say we are understanding. For example, the ecclesia is holy ground. And therefore, there should be no occasion whatsoever for the proud stalking of man or the bickering of human voices or the passing of gossip. The patter of children's feet, yes. They were in the temple with Christ in Matthew 21. That's where they were, right in the temple. That's what it tells us. And Christ wanted them there. And that's a different thing from our own barging from place to place, or somehow asserting our authority, boosting our ego. Those are not things, brethren and sisters, that are proper on holy ground. When the Lord is there, then we should be like John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. And the two go together. We can't alter the size of the Lord, but we can in our own perspective of him. and our diminishing importance is a good sign that we're becoming holy. And the Lord alone will be magnified. So that's what Moses has to learn. But he's in a lonely place. Nobody else. It is astonishing, isn't it? There's an angel of the Lord there. What others there were that were not seen, we're not told. And this conversation takes place. But it isn't as though all Israel are listening. They're groaning in their own circumstances. And God is conversing through the angel with Moses personally. What's that in your hand? A rod. He said, throw it down. And immediately became a snake, a serpent on the ground, and Moses wanted to flee. And God said, pick it up again. And right away it was his rod in his hand. You see it again later on when he throws it down before the magicians, when all their sticks become serpents because of the magic that they play. And God knew that, and that's how he created this particular sign. But there is something more, isn't there, about this? And I haven't been in on the serpent talk, so what I say, I'm not sure whether it overlaps with anything that Brother Ted has been saying. But you see, when we start, brethren and sisters, the only thing we have is a rod. It's ourselves. And if we use it for ourselves, then it will become a serpent, that's all. If we use it for God, it will become a sign. It will be a means of our daily lives. God transforms the ordinary into the extraordinary. He makes common people holy. That's the work. And that's why we're here at Bible school. That's why we experience what we're experiencing. We don't want to go home at the end. And how our children learn whilst they're here, and our young people. And the lessons are all very simple. Put your hand in your bosom. And he did, and said, withdraw it. And it was white as snow. It was leprous altogether. Put it back, he said. And then it was his own hand, as before. This is the Lord at work. There's a very interesting comment. If I can put my hand on this right away. Because it says, and I'll have to quote it, I think, to you. It's God who says to Moses, it's here, it's in the fourth chapter. It's a very interesting word. You might like to underline this, because it's not the word you would have expected. And so he says, and he's speaking about to the children of Israel, and finally Pharaoh himself. He says, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. Now, there was no noise associated with that at all. What God is saying is, my voice was in the rod, and it was intended to be a sign. There was no other way in which it could have been produced. And God said, I was speaking to them. And if they don't hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. That's what he was saying will happen to the children of Israel. They do come to believe, as a matter of fact, as we learn a little later on. But those two signs were to be part of the voice of God. This is God speaking, and this is how it is always. And so with the signs of the times, then we're not just to look at them as, oh, that's what it says in Zechariah, this is Joel 3 being fulfilled, or we're gathering together for the battle of Armageddon. But this is the voice of God. That's what it is. This is God speaking to us through his signs. And to diminish that is to make them just common wonders, of which the world is is filled. You see, the idea of wonders these days is now being overtaken by man's ability. He's able to produce all these things. One of us was speaking yesterday, and it wasn't I. The fact is, he was saying, you see, the internet is what has been devised, not for the purposes for which it is now being used. It was devised in case the United States had an atomic attack. So that if Washington were knocked out, then the system is such that it will work somewhere else. And that's what it was devised for. But it just so happens now it's a highly convenient instrument. And nobody knows precisely, and this wasn't in our conversation, but nobody knows precisely which route your internet mail will take. Because it's just a whole system. And it will find the easiest way to get there. If this is loaded, it will go to that one. And so it is that nobody really knows just quite how it is, but it's sufficient to take any of these variations. At least at the present time it is so. So man in his wonder is taking away the kind of breathlessness that we used to have when we saw wonderful things. And so it's going to be with the man of sin, it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. He's going to have signs and wonders of whatever kind they are that will bewilder and bedazzle mankind and mislead. So we live in an age of wonder and yet of disruption and destruction, so that the human mind doesn't quite know where it is. It's almost impossible just to latch on to all the things that are happening. And I don't think anybody in the world latches on to everything except the Lord God. And that's why we trust him, brothers and sisters, you and I, because that's the only rock on which there is to stand. It's the only refuge. There is no other. No kind of promise that man makes is certain of being fulfilled. And here Moses is being taught by God. So the man who'd fled down to Midian and had these years with Jethro, quite an interesting man, really, and one to whom Moses was attached, and he would have liked all of them to have continued with him, although finally the Kenites do appear in Judah, in the land of promise, so that there was a continuation. The man, and he's not writing at this stage, have you noticed that? He's 40 years old first, and he never writes. Not the word of God. And when he's 80, he's not writing the word of God. It's only during those last 40 years that the burden finally rests fully upon his shoulders. This man of sign, this man of wonder, this man drawn out of the water, this man nursed by his mother and by Pharaoh's daughter, this man who talked to his sheep and has seen a bramble bush all on fire and yet not burning up. This is the man that God has chosen. And God said, I want you to go and meet your brother. He's 3 years older than you are. Just go and meet him. And God speaks to Aaron and says, and go and meet your brother. And they set out and they meet. This was no casual meeting. It wasn't a meeting of minds. There was a common brotherhood because they were of the same father and mother. But that's about all. Aaron will never rise to the stature of Moses. Still, that, you know, when you stand next to a big man, then you always look small. Especially when he stands up and you sit down. And so with Aaron, that's how it was. But at times, Moses just had to carry everything alone. He got to hold Aaron's hand. Although, wonderfully enough, when it came to one of the great events, it was Aaron who went out with his censer all on fire in order to deliver the people who were being attacked by serpents. And that, no doubt, is what Brother Ted will be speaking about if he hasn't done it today. Now, here are things about this man. Now, the interesting thing is, he won't die before it is necessary. God's chosen a man of physical strength and will support him during these years. All of us have confidence in God in some ways, but we can't have the kind of confidence that Moses had. That finally, when he stands on the mountain at the end of his life, he says, "I can see as well as I've ever seen. I can do whatever I've done. And my strength is not at all shrunken. It is not diminished." And yet God says, "It's time to go, Moses. It's time to go." So the man of the rod finally had to be buried by God himself. It was the angels who took him, and no one knows where he is. But the voice of resurrection will find him. And there'll be a disturbing in Pisgah and its environs, and out will come this man, now to go over Jordan and into the land and inherit the things that God had promised through him. In the sixth chapter of Exodus, what's happening between that he's gone back and he's spoken to the people, and they have in fact believed on him. Look at the end of chapter 4. "Then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Beginning of verse 31, that's 31, the end of it. Beginning of verse 31, it says, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped." And here is one of those early visitations of God. There were visitations of inspection, because that's what lies behind the word as well. But there were visits to do things for Israel. But as soon as God had done that, things hardened. And the Egyptians became worse than ever. They narrowed the resources of Israel and yet wanted the same production. Almost like common day factories. And now in the sixth chapter, well, the sixth follows an outpouring of Moses' heart in verse 22 of verse 5. I don't know whether you speak to God in your prayers. I'm talking about being reverential and remembering its holy ground. But do you just pour things out before God? You know, it's so easy to formalize prayers, isn't it? And it's so hard for brethren. You know, almost like you've got a checklist of things you must go and say, and go through a whole pile of things, you know. Now, in a way, we can all understand that, but one has to be very careful, we who are brethren and have to pray aloud, to be very careful that we are not there reciting something and not praying. We need to go very, very deep into our minds and search our minds. Prayers you hear where people are telling God, "I know you've written this, Lord, and this and this," as though God has to be reminded that he's written it. And it's so easy. And if we're not careful, the ego of the brethren is inflated, and not the glory of God made to shine. And so the question I was asking was, do you pour your heart out? Look at it at the end of verse of chapter 5. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me?" Here's the Lord's messenger now asking, "I've got a message from you, Lord, but we're getting some peculiar feedback. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." So this is pure outpouring of the heart of Moses. Now, he's a tremendous man of prayer, this man. We shall see him standing, as it were, in the fire, sweating, in order to deliver his people. But you see, he did get downhearted. And so God said, well, I'll now show Pharaoh, chapter 6. And this is a chapter when the name Yahweh is now attached to Israel as a nation. It had been revealed, but it's now permanently attached to Israel, and Yahweh becomes the God of the Hebrews. And this is, and the whole battle about the 10 plagues is that it's between Pharaoh and the God of the Hebrews. It isn't between Pharaoh and Israel. The challenge, the gauntlet has been thrown down by Pharaoh, who is, you know, the God of the Hebrews. And that now is a challenge that God takes up, and not Israel. So in this chapter then, the Lord attaches his name to the nation. In chapter 3, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I think it's about the first time God of Jacob has been introduced. And the name of God is associated with those three. That's where the name lies. It's embedded in those three people. And so that's the expression that's repeated right throughout. It's what happens on Mount Carmel with Elijah. O Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. And so throughout, and they're not large, a large number of times when the name is recited in that way. But it's important, and it's important to us not just to take Yahweh as Yahweh, but just to see that it is attached to Israel. Ours is the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel is the Lord God Almighty. It is Yahweh himself. That's the hope of Israel. So we mustn't detach the two as though we can talk about the one and leave the other stranded. Everything. That's why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus said, do you think that Yahweh, not used it in the Hebrew sense, he said, do you think that God is the God of dead people? Is that what you're saying? To which the answer must have come from some people's hearts, oh yes, he's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's just memory. And God says, Jesus says, no. He's the living God. He's the God of resurrection. These all live unto him. Already in the mind of the Lord God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been raised from the dead. That's his purpose. And we ourselves have got to attach to that wondrous thing. So in this chapter, that's what he's doing. Chapter 6. I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Let's take it to heart, brothers and sisters. God takes us. Does this work for us? It's not just for Israel. Psalm 68, there's a lovely verse, especially the Revised Version just gives an additional glint to the verse. It says, blessed be the Lord God, which daily delivereth us from our burdens. Psalm 68. A psalm about the future as well as about the present. So God made now the promise, and Moses is being sharpened for his task. He had to go into the valley in order to stand on the mountain top. That's what he's got to do. What God is he says to Moses, I'm going to make you a god to Pharaoh. That's what I'm going to do. That's why no man laid their hands on him when he walked through the streets to go to meet Pharaoh. Nobody touched them. None of the soldiers advanced. When they went at night, it didn't matter. For he that slumbereth not, and neither doth he sleep, was the one who was their safeguard. Moses was God. He was the messenger of God to Pharaoh, who was as deaf as an adder, and soon would be as dead as a stone, deep in the Red Sea. So here we are, and in these chapters now we get the unfolding of the 10 plagues. There it is in chapter 7 and verse 1. See, I've already done it, God says. I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So they're twinned together, these two brothers. Again, a lonely and challenging task It's easy to hear God saying, I've made you a god, and then to go out in that confidence to Pharaoh, sometimes flaming in his wrath. So here the signs begin to unfold. I'm not going to go through each of them in turn. The rod is still here. The rod from the wilderness is still here. And it's interesting that Moses gives the rod to Aaron to cast on the ground. There it is in verse 10 of this 7th chapter. So they're working together. The magicians against them. No doubt they got some means whereby they took serpents and for a time anesthetized them, I suppose. So that when they cast them down, they were suddenly startled into life. The Indian snake charmers, I suppose, can do similar things. But what they hadn't expected was that Moses' rod and Moses' snake will gobble them up one by one till there are none left. And the rod was picked up again. It was no fatter than before. It was just the same rod. God at work. The magicians, although they had seemed to take no notice, they had taken notice. And so the wonders now begin to unfold one by one, until on the third plague, the plague of the lice, the great itching plague, the magician said, this is the finger of God. It's odd, isn't it, they should give up on lice? You would have thought there were plenty of them around. Yes, but not as plentiful as they now appeared. And so the challenges now were to the gods of Egypt, one by one. Brother Ted has no doubt said that there, right on the centre of the forehead of the pharaohs, was the serpent. There it was. One of their royal symbols, part of the diadem. So here are old strange things in this conflict between God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I know we have these expressions, and it's worthwhile analysing. Pharaoh hardens his heart before finally God then says, in effect, that's the way you've chosen, and that's the way it's going to be. Once Pharaoh had set himself in that sin, then that's how it was going to work itself out. Oh, there are times when he will say, I've sinned, and God's more righteous than I, and so on, but that's a bit like Saul, isn't it? That they identify, really they identify truth, and then they don't believe it in their hearts. And so the blood came, and they had to dig around to get water out of the ground. It was all over, the little ponds and the river as well. It wasn't just in one place, this blood. It was everywhere. The whole city, the whole land was red in the sunlight as God performed his task. The magicians produced similar symbols. It wasn't too difficult for them to do. But now the plagues are going to open out in various ways. But there are little words here and there. And you know the words well enough, and you've probably got them marked in chapter 8, for example. Here's an example of what God does. It says there, it's about the swarms of flies. Pestilential flies, big buzzers and so on, whatever they were. Isn't it interesting? This is the God of creation, the God who made all these things. So they come at his command. A million of them, there they are. And when God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to Peter, just go and fish. And the first fish that comes out of the water, take the coin out of its mouth. So it may be a swarm of flies, it may be just one fish that waggles its way just to Peter's rod and angle. And there in its mouth is the coin. God is in total control. So we not be afraid in this world in which we live, brethren and sisters. God is bigger than the world. And if we put our trust in him, then he will care for us and our circumstances. And be with us if we commit ourselves to him with our families, with our children, Teach them and talk to them. That's why we should have our meals together as often as possible, brothers and sisters. The children at the table. And talk. People always talk at the time that they're eating. It's fellowship. And just raise some little thing about God. And in no time there will be conversation. It's always hard to get conversation going, but you can always, always with children start. Do you think Jesus had meals with people? And in no time they'll start talking and tell you, yes, oh, yes he did, and they'll tell you when. In other words, familiarity with the Word of God. Did they ever give thanks for anything? Yes, Jesus did before the feeding of the 5,000. He gave thanks. So the lessons are abundant, aren't they? And I've told you time and time again, when I complained about one meal at home and I had one lesson and I've never forgotten it, as you can tell, my mother said to me, Harry, you give them thanks for it, eat it. So I learned the lesson early. Well, the reason for coming across to this 8th chapter is that there, in verse 23, it says, I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall be this sign. So God is now saying, and that means that the children of Israel themselves had suffered from previous things. They were now to be separated from the swarms of flies. No fly would cross the boundary of Goshen. Its homing instinct wouldn't work. It would come back into Israel, into Egypt. And this word is the word for redemption. It's a distinction, a redemption. The difference between us and others is God has put a redemption between us. Not to keep them out, but to keep us within the fold of God. Others can come in with them, inside the bounds of redemption. God wants them to. So it's not some kind of superiority within us. We mustn't exercise arrogance about our faith by just being critical of other people, wrong though they may be. The fact is, we were all on the wrong side. And it's only by God's blessing that we've come on the right side. We never found the way. It was pointed out for us by the Word of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the division that existed, and that persisted now. It was always different in Goshen. When it comes to the plague of darkness, then the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And I don't really think that means they all had rush lights in their dwellings. I believe it was provided by God. I don't think it just simply means that God blew all the lights out in Egypt and that you still kept some amongst the children of Israel. I think it was the work of God. But for us, brethren and sisters, brother, sister, you must have light in your dwelling. The children must see it. If they don't see it, they'll not know which way to go. They'll perhaps go storming out of the house in some flaming temper or whatever it is. We've got to have light. A light that tells you, mind where you're going. This is the way, walk ye in it. And we've got to have it in our houses, and that's why we read our Bibles together every day, as we shall do today. The most important thing, the most important activity of the day, apart from our prayers, is that we read together as the 12 tribes. We all read the Word of God together, everybody being instructed at the same time, young and old. Nobody is exempt. And that's because we want to have light in our dwelling. These words that occur in these chapters are carried through the plagues. They are carried through in the sense that they are words that God uses later on. When he puts a separation between people, this distinction, this division. And another one that he had was the fact that there was a marvel, as it were, put between Israel and the rest of the world. These plagues are gaining in momentum one by one. In this country, there will be people who wanted to have a state of emergency. in this part of Egypt or that. Now, and I can see the figure 5 there. Oh, thank you so much for that today. I don't know how long you've been holding it, but that's the first time I've seen it. How many minutes ago was it that you put it, you put it up? 1, 2. But no, it isn't too bad, really. We've got 4 minutes to go. If you can get through all the plagues in 4 minutes, that's... But you can see that what's now happening, the people of Egypt are becoming disheartened, but they've got a despotic ruler. Whatever he says, you do. If it costs you your farm and your cattle, then you've got to stick by Pharaoh. God gave them a way out. If only they took their cattle in from the fields, they'd escape some of the effects of the plagues of God. Some did, and some were beginning to listen to God. We're beginning to listen to God. And others were saying, how long will this fellow be a pestilential curse amongst us? That's what they were saying, in effect, about Moses. And God says in chapter 10, and there in verse 1, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. That's the second time that God has done it. All right? The other times have all been by Pharaoh himself, after all his signs. He said, I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, so those who stood about the king were equally hardened by God, because God wanted to show his signs. Egypt tries to escape. And this is very interesting, but the plague of locusts that there is, there has just been a plague of locusts. And the interesting thing about the plague of locusts is that the heading in the newspapers was a plague of locusts of biblical proportions. And that was a dismay to large parts of India and China. And strangely enough, there were some reports, and I would have to follow these through, that some of the locusts had troubled parts of the United States. But I believe that the signs and wonders of this kind, of biblical proportions, are going to shock our world. That's what they're going to do. Some of the pestilence is yet to come. I would take it the mad cow disease and all the other things are part of the things that God is letting loose, or man lets loose by his folly and by his bad means of agriculture and of care of cattle. And so here the locusts come. They eat everything, knowing just for a period of time until there's nothing left. And God takes them all away by a wind. That's all, just by one wind. He brought them by his wind and he took them away by his wind. And the land lay desolate, in readiness. So God is now working up to his final plagues, the darkness. It lasted 3 days, as it says in chapter 10, but it was a darkness that could be felt. Now, that's a very unusual darkness. In blackout Britain during the war, then you had to learn to walk in darkness, or with such minimal light that you scarcely saw it. But this was a different darkness. A darkness almost as though you couldn't see your neighbour. This would confine people to their homes. And they'd lose all sense of time. No sunrise, no sunset. 3 days of total darkness. There'd be another 3 days of total darkness. Way, way down the ages. A darkness that could be felt when the apostles would be there in dismay and their Lord gone. But very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the sun rose with such splendor, brethren and sisters, that there is no way in which that light can be quenched. The light of the world has risen, Christ Jesus our Lord, and we praise our God for that. We've got to make ready for the final thing. This is our last minute or so. This was the Passover. It seemed a strange thing to do when you've got Egypt in your grasp, as it were, that God has only got to do something now. Arm the host of Israel and send them out, making bloodshed and mayhem everywhere. But it wasn't going to be like that. Every house has a little lamb. I suppose the Egyptians must have looked on and wondered about this. And they were taking hyssop out of the wall. Just a bit of herb to eat this special meal. And the children's eyes must have looked. Daddy, why are we staying up so late? Why is grandfather like that, as though he's going out? What's happening? And God had said to them, when they ask you what it's all about, when they say to you, what do these signs mean, then you'll tell them. That's why it is. And so Passover comes, and all the firstborn, all the firstborn of Egypt are dead. Wherever you look, there's a firstborn dead. Imagine that, brethren and sisters. Just here in this room, firstborn dead. Just think about it. What it would be like. I'm going to the next room, it's the same. Into the next street, it was the same. So wherever you go in all Egypt, it's like that. The firstborn are all dead, and there's great wailing. And so then the Egyptians come and say, please, please, go. What do you want? And so Israel exacted what God said, borrow from them, spoil the Egyptians. And so the girls took the rings from their noses and the bracelets from their wrists and the anklets from their ankles. And they became part of the mercy seat, part of the gold in the most holy place. God can do wonderful things with things from Egypt if we let him, because that's where our Lord was crucified, in a street called Sodom and Egypt. And we were in its inhabitants, and God has brought us out. And so as we remember these things, loving brethren and sisters, and the mercy of our God, let's just rejoice that this is the kind of God we've got, that the climax was a lamb. That's staggering, isn't it? After all the other things, of the millions of locusts and the countless lice, and all those flies that got everywhere, that the way of redemption was just through a lamb. Eh? You knew that before we started. That's the division, that's the sign, that's the wonder between ourselves and our former selves. And may it be, my beloved brethren and sisters, for our time has gone, and somehow it shrinks when we're looking at wonders and signs. But we'll pick up tomorrow where Moses now is bringing this motley mob out of Egypt, together with some of the Egyptians, in order that all of us together, finally, might ourselves be tomorrow brought to the Mount of God and listen to the words of God himself.